Well, good morning again. Excited about being with you again in this hour. Let me begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for time set aside to study your word together, to be checked, measured by your scripture, to be encouraged and strengthened by your word, to be fed on the bread of life. We pray that you would meet with us this morning and bless our study. Open our minds and our hearts and give us what we need from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I want to begin with some discussion. I'm going to shake things up a little bit and start with discussion. That's radical, I know. But yeah. Yeah, well, we're going to try it. I want to talk about fear and desire. We'll start with fear. And we're not going to have confession. You don't have to tell what your worst fear is and then worry that somebody here will have a practical joke set up for you. But tell me what you think people in general fear. There's a lot of fear. A lot of people are fearful. So what do you think, besides spiders, what do you think drives that? What do people fear?
Public speaking.
Public speaking. Yeah, I get that.
The unknown.
Yeah, we spend a lot of times, if we get in that mode, just what if?
Loss.
Yeah. You got something, I like it, and I don't want it to go.
For the future of our children?
Future of our children, and the future in general. And then it's amplified when you have children. Yeah. Did I see another hand?
Change.
Yeah. You know how many Baptists it takes to change a light bulb? Change? Yeah, we don't like change. Change? We're not changing anything. What are you talking crazy for? I think people are afraid of all of that. And sometimes more specifically in some of those categories, like, you know, I've got this lifestyle and I don't want to lose that. I'm afraid of financial disaster, or I'm afraid I won't be able to get the money I need because we don't know the future. People are sometimes afraid of physical harm. See, you know, houses with bars on the windows so you can't get out if there's a fire, next to houses that don't have bars on the window. You know, people have different tolerance for the news they've heard. But there's a lot of fear in this world. So next, I want you to think about what people desire. What do people want?
Money.
Yeah, there's some of that.
Security.
Yeah. And that ties with the money because people equate those two. Sometimes.
Autonomy.
I'll be in charge of that. What? Approval. Good. Fame. Yeah.
Being comfortable.
Comfortable. Yeah.
Facebook likes.
Likes on Facebook. Yeah. It's sort of like approval. Sometimes.
It's the plastic kind.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Long life, good health. Friend of mine popped off one day. I went into his store and he said, "What do you want?" All these other customers there. And it just instantly came out of my mouth. More. That's what I want is more. And later I thought, well, sometimes I want less. It just depends on the... I want more time, more money, more fun, and less aggravation. And you know, we all want a lot of things. Do you think your desires can produce fear in you? All right, so somebody tell me how that works.
You desire to be financially secure, therefore you fear that you won't be.
Yeah, okay. That's exactly right. You fear you're not going to get what you want, or you get what you want and you're afraid you'll lose it. I've known a lot of wealthy people who were fearful because I've got this now and I've got to keep it. And you spend a lot of time worrying. So what you fear and what you want say a great deal about your life and about your thinking and about your priorities and about what you trust and how tied to this world you are. So now the discussion stops temporarily. You don't have to answer this one out loud. I just want you to think, what about you? In terms of desire, what would your number one desire be? If you could have just one thing out of life, what would you want? If you could just ask for one thing, pray for one thing, knowing God's going to answer this prayer, but you only get one, what would you ask for? Now, there are some obvious responses that might come into people's minds, and a lot of it would depend on what you don't have, maybe, or what you've seen others lose, but maybe health for your family or for yourself, maybe financial things, maybe success in life, maybe success in ministry, maybe long life, maybe victory over your enemies. A lot of things just depends on the person and the experiences. But think about what you would ask God if you could only ask for one thing and have great confidence that he would give it to you. Now, how you answer that relates to our topic for this morning. So we're thinking about the opposite of fear, great confidence. And the key to having great confidence, being free from that fearfulness, and there is a particular way that we can have that. How to have the confidence, even though life still will have the ups and downs. Now, confidence is an interesting commodity, because some people have that and some people don't. And sometimes those are not rational things. The guy who has all the confidence appears to have nothing to be confident about sometimes. And the person who is not confident sometimes just has this incredible talent, an array of talent, that you go, what is your deal, man? Come out of your shell. You're okay, you know, you've got some things to offer. And sometimes you have confidence in things only to discover that wasn't right, that was not worthy of your confidence. You made a mistake. Sometimes you have a counterfeit of confidence, or your confidence is misplaced, something that's not worth it. But today we're talking about the real thing. Victory over fearfulness, real confidence, doesn't ebb and flow with the circumstances, although it can waver sometimes, but it's not controlled by the circumstances. It's not false. It's not misplaced. And the key to having that kind of confidence, that kind of victory over fear, is having the right number one priority. So I hope you reached a conclusion about what you would ask the Lord for if you could have just one thing. Just to measure it by this, I'm not going to have you say anything about it. But the top priority is the major deciding factor in whether or not you're going to be fearful or confident. It's not personality. It's not the circumstances. It's not the luck of the draw. It's not how God made you different from that person. Your real priority in living is the thing that determines whether you're fearful or confident. And I'm getting this idea from Psalm 27, which is going to be our text for today, Psalm 27. And in this psalm, it talks about this number one priority. This is a song that a lot of military people love. It talks about battle and confidence in the face of an enemy, but it applies to our Christian lives. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, David begins this psalm with an expression of extreme confidence. And I want you to imagine yourself saying something like this to other people and think about how other people might respond, particularly the younger ones in the room. Think about if you express this, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? I don't know how old David was when he wrote this psalm, but I know a lot of younger people have this kind of zeal. And he uses rhetorical questions to express the depth of confidence that he has in the Lord. It's a way of saying that he's not afraid of anybody. He's boldly proclaiming that no person and no group of people is ever going to make him live in fear. Whom shall I fear? And the obvious expected answer is nobody. Whom shall I dread? Nobody. Now, this is the kind of stuff that'll make people scoff at you if you say it to them. If they're not right there with you, you might get some feedback. I got a lot of this kind of feedback when I was younger, particularly when I was just starting out and getting an education for the ministry. There were a lot of people who just didn't care for enthusiasm. And they say stuff, you know, well, people were different then. You know, they might read this and go, you can almost hear the pushback. David, you just haven't lived much yet. Now, you need to relax a little. You're just naive. You just don't know yet about life's setbacks and problems. Don't make such bold claims. It's going to come back to bite you if you do. When you've lived longer and experienced more, you'll understand these things differently. Or maybe if he's later in life and he's already the king and he's writing this, you know, you don't need to sound quite so haughty here. You mean you're not going to be afraid of anybody? Or maybe somebody would say to a guy like this who has proven it, because maybe he's older, well, David, you know, you're different. You've just had a charmed life. You're not like normal people. It's easy for you. You know, you don't face the same challenges that other people face. You don't need to expect other people to be like you because you're kind of different. You're unusually gifted. I mean, you can almost hear the cynicism. David, you're being a little fanatical here. You'll see. You'll settle down, you know, when God humbles you. You mature a little bit. There are many naysayers, probably some in your circle, who will find a way to say, you can't have this. This isn't real. This is something that is either imagined and it's going to come back to bite you one day, or it's unusual and God didn't give it to you. It's just that guy. He's the only one. This stuff is, to them, I guess, it's just, you know, kind of an uplifting religious talk that everybody hears and then decides to go away and try to do good. He's going to go away and do a little better this week. And this is supposed to motivate me. What David expresses in verse 1 is not something that people expect you to have. This kind of confidence, I mean, this is bold. Nobody on earth is going to make you fear. Others might allow for this kind of thing in David, but not in you. You know, oh, sure, David's a great example, but, you know, there's nobody today that's like that. He was uniquely gifted. And I think that the reality is just the opposite of the way people sometimes think of David. Like, he's unusually gifted, and he was, but we don't want to say that because he's unusually gifted, we can't have what he has. And that's the conclusion that people want to draw. You cannot be this confident because you're not gifted in the way that David was. And I think the reverse is true. David had great ability and great calling and great giftedness, but what he got with that package was a much harder life. He faced things you don't have to face. He fought battles you don't have to fight. And this is true of a lot of biblical characters. They're different from us in that their lives were harder than our lives are. We're looking at extreme examples, but we don't have to bear what they had to bear. David had already, no matter when he wrote this, he had already had some significant life experiences before he wrote this psalm. And those hard experiences didn't shatter his faith, and the ones that came after he wrote this didn't shatter his faith. His statement from verse 1 includes some real experience to back up the claim, and he mentions some of that in verse 2. He says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." Now notice that he has changed to the past tense. This has already happened. Trials and challenges were a part of his life all the time. And whenever he wrote this, the trials were not new to him. He had already had these issues. They came upon him. Their goal was to kill him. They stumbled and fell. Even before the evildoers, even before this, even before he wrote this, they came. This man had been through some hard things. And they only affirmed his confidence. I'm not saying that David's confidence was based in his experience, because it's not. He's already said that the Lord is the light, his light and his salvation. That's the source. And he's using personal pronouns. My light, my salvation, the defense of my life. His confidence is in the Lord. That's the source. But his experience remind him of the Lord's faithfulness. His experiences remind him of that, and they confirm the Lord's faithfulness. He didn't believe because of experience, but he didn't live by experience. But his experiences verified the truth that he hoped in. And he's not naive. He's not speaking from a position of inexperience, as some would say he is. In verse 3, he makes another amazing claim. This one is about the future. "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Now, this is the kind of thing that really sets the scoffers going. When you say something like this about the future, listen, if a whole army comes and surrounds this church, I'm going to be the one in the room who's not afraid. He's so confident, it's like he's making himself a target for people who want to scoff at this, right? I mean, this is a bold statement. People would be quick to assume that a man who says something like this is just posturing, or he's a madman. And yet the evidence of David's life demonstrates that that's not true. He actually lived through the very things that verse 3 talks about more than once. He kept his faith. He continued to be confident in God. When Saul was trying to kill him, he had a host encamped against him more than once. During his reign as king, he fought many other nations. And when Absalom, his own son, led a coup against him, even in his old age, he had an army encamped against him. He was the sole target of the whole army. If they didn't get anybody else, that's okay, but they got to get David. And yet, he remained confident, just as he said he would in verse 3. Now, there are people who make claims like these and later prove to have been posturing or to have been foolish, but David's not one of those people. This man's life gives us a tremendous example of the kind of fearless confidence that is possible for somebody who trusts in the Lord. This is boldness to face life. This is the ability to back up a claim like this, even in daunting circumstances. And he set this pattern early in his life. He maintained it through his old age, right until God took him to heaven. He was confident in God. So what's the key to living this way? How did David manage to pull this off for a lifetime? A very difficult, challenging lifetime. And how can we plug into it so that we can be fearless and confident? Well, this psalm tells us the source of this unwavering confidence. And in this psalm, David answers the question asked a moment ago. If you could have just one thing out of life, what would you ask for? And the key is having the right number one priority. And David states his in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David's unusual confidence in the Lord comes from his unusual desire to know the Lord, his unusual priority of personal worship, closeness with the Lord. He has this incredible confidence in the Lord because he has an incredible relationship with the Lord in which he understands who the Lord is, because he's made knowing God the top priority of his life. His confidence is unusual because the things he's committing himself to pursue are unusual. He wants to be near to God all of his life. He's asking for one thing, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And he has two purposes in doing that: to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He wants to be near to God all of his life. He wants to spend his time communing with God, learning about God, growing in godliness. All the days of my life. So this man's worship and his interaction with God, his walk with God, was not a matter of occasional gatherings, you know, every Sunday or every Saturday for them, special holidays. It was the number one priority all the days of his life. It's his personal worship, personal desire to know the Lord closely, intimately. Work days, vacation days, rainy days, bad hair days, holidays, family days, lazy days, special days, every day, all the days of my life. That's unusual. We do that to a degree, most of us, I think, I hope we do. But to have this burning desire, this is what sets David apart. This is the difference between this guy and less confident believers. Delighting in the Lord and having communion with him day by day puts everything else in perspective and enables believers to say, you know, I'm not afraid of what they can do to me because I know God has a purpose. And if he wants to take me to heaven, I'm ready to go. I mean, I'm okay with that. But you got to be walking with him to think that way. He gives two reasons why he wants to be in the presence of the Lord all the days of his life: to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Now, both of those are in verse 4. What do you think it means to behold the beauty of the Lord? What might that include?
Truly understand God's attributes in a very personal way. When
yes.
You say holiness, how does that affect me personally? When you think about God's love for us, does that really affect me personally? So when I'm beholding the beauty of the Lord, it's like, how does God's character really impact my life?
Yes, that's exactly right. You know, it's not literal. You're not seeing God to behold his beauty with your eyes. It's figurative. You want to get your mind around who he is and the beauty, the goodness of who he is. And those attributes are exactly the kinds of things that you'd be thinking about. His goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his majesty, his power, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his grace, his holiness, his patience. That one helps me. That's pretty practical in my life. His mercies are new every morning. That's beautiful. I need that. So if we're going to imitate David's example, then we have to be desirous of and pursuing an understanding of the beauty of who God is. We want to behold all of these things about God and apply them to our lives and have them affect how we think. He wants to do that, and he wants to meditate. He wants to meditate in God's temple. What do you think that means? Do you think he means that he wants to never have to leave Jerusalem and walk over to the temple every day and meditate? I mean, he could have done that, right? If he could stay in town all the time, he could go into the temple. It's just right over there. Or do you think it's more internal than that?
Again, just taking God's word, thinking about it as you encounter the day, say, yes, Lord, I remember when I met with you this morning at 6:30, this is what you were showing me. But you're still true at 12 o'clock as you were at 6:30 this morning. So in my own personal life, I have that little card in my pocket, kind of like what Ed Schroeder used to do. I have those kinds of things, and I have that verse that God has helped me to understand a little bit in the morning, and I try to meditate on that as I encounter various things throughout my day.
Yeah. That's right. So in the scripture, meditation means to think about something deeply and for a long time and frequently, coming back to it. David wants to do that. He wants to understand as much about God as he can understand, and he recognizes that this is going to take an adjustment in his mind. And so meditating in God's temple, coming into God's presence, thinking about the things of God for a long time. This is not how everybody uses the word meditate. When people of Eastern religions meditate, their purpose is to empty their minds. George Lucas got a lot of the Star Wars religion from Eastern religions like that. He's fascinated with those. And so was it Obi-Wan Kenobi that says, empty your mind, Luke? That's straight out of Eastern religion. That's how they think they're going to reach whatever they're going to reach, is they're going to free themselves of conscious thought, and something of another dimension is going to bless them. And that's a very religious series of movies. That's not at all how meditation is used in the Bible. In the Bible, this is cognitive. There's content. We're thinking about specific propositional truths for a long time until we understand more. We contemplate the ramifications of what we've learned. We're just thinking about these things for a long time. We're not pursuing an emotional experience. We're not trying to be free of thought like that's going to help. This is a cognitive effort. We want a deep grasp of God that we can only understand by thinking about his revelation, being instructed by it, meditating for a long time. Contemplating objective truth. So David wants to be thinking about God every day of his life, and he wants to think deeply about God. He wants to recognize the beauty. He wants to understand more. And when you understand more truth about God, about your salvation in him, about his responsibility to care for you, and about his inherent beauty and goodness, you're going to grow in confidence. It just happens. You're not doing like some self-help book might tell you to do, and you're just going to psych yourself up to be confident. That's how the world has to try. You know, we're just going to have a little internal pep rally, and at the end of it, we're going to be confident. You can do anything you put your mind to. By the way, no, you can't. That's foolishness. But that's not how we do it. We get closer to God. The confidence comes as a result. It just happens. And petty little circumstances like enemies and war suddenly have a new perspective for us. Look at verses 5 and 6. He said what he wants, and now he says why. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now, why is David confident? According to those two verses, why is he confident?
Confident in the character of God.
Yeah, it's not self-confidence, is it? It's not that he psyched himself up to get confident. He's confident because of what he knows about God's character. That's where the fearlessness comes from. And David proved over and over again that this was real for him, that his understanding of the truth really did carry him through all sorts of difficulties, enemies, personal failures that were epic, personal sin that was epic, family problems, sneak attacks from lying false friends, violence. He had it all in his life. And these things had an impact on him. It's not that he was impervious. Sometimes the things that came into David's life devastated his emotions. So what do you do when you don't feel like what David is expressing in the first part of this psalm? You're not feeling confident. You're trying to pursue the Lord, but you're pretty rattled right now, and you're feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances. You're feeling overwhelmed by your own foolishness. You're feeling overwhelmed by that one sinner who can destroy much good. And you can't just flip a switch and say, okay, I'm going to be confident now. I've heard the Sunday school lesson. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do it. Doesn't work, does it? You can't even flip a switch and say, okay, I got that. I heard that lesson. Now my number one priority is to commune with the Lord every day. This time I mean it, really. I'm going to do it this time. It just doesn't work. What do you do? You realize where you ought to be, but you're not there, and you can't seem to get there. I can't be the only one who's ever felt this way. I hope you know what I'm talking about. You've been there? You're devastated by something. You know what you ought to be like, but you're not like that. And what do you do? How do you can't dig yourself out of the hole. Nothing is working. You can't flip a switch. You can't just tell yourself you're going to do it. Well, David's example helps us understand what to do in such a circumstance. Because when there was anguish or personal sin, he had a particular way to handle that. Look at verses 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now, these verses do not express the same kind of stuff those first few verses expressed. Something's going on here that wasn't going on in the first part of the psalm. Something is wrong now. David needs grace. David needs help. David cries out not to be abandoned by God. You ever been there? You're thinking to yourself, how could God put up with me any longer? Yeah. He has to be taught. Something's wrong. And yet he has spent the time he has spent pursuing God and the things that he knows about the character of God enable him to cry out to God in his trouble and even to do that in with confidence in God's goodness. He calls him the God of my salvation. The God who saved me is not going to forsake me now. So whatever trouble David was thinking of when he wrote this part of the psalm was pretty intense. He's using strong words. He seems pretty stirred up. But notice that even here, his focus is on the Lord. These things drive him to seek the Lord yet more. He's crying out and asking for grace in verse 7. He's recalling his prior commitment to the Lord in verse 8. He's begging for closeness to the Lord in verse 9. He's expressing confidence that the Lord will not forsake him in verse 10. Like sometimes you have to remind yourself of that because you feel like he should or he might. He's asking to be taught and led in verse 11, and he's asking to be preserved from his trouble in verse 12. So the trouble was there, and it's evident by what he says that there was trouble there. And you can even tell that the trouble is getting to him in these verses, and yet all of that is in the background. Because the main thrust of this is still the Lord. The things that are front and center are the Lord himself and David's longing to be close to the Lord above all else. He's putting that first priority of his life into play in his trouble. This is how you do it. You cry out to the Lord with this kind of honesty. Don't abandon me because I know I deserve it. But you saved me. You're not going to do that. He really does give us a remarkable example. So the question, it's a question of how we prioritize our lives. If we lack confidence as believers in Jesus Christ, or it's our daily walk with the Lord that is maybe the biggest factor in that. It's the priority of our living that determines how fearful we're going to be and how confident we're going to be. You can think of a lot of examples from the scripture. You know, think of Isaiah and his vision in chapter 6 and all those kings before whom he ministered, all those bad kings, some of them bad. How do you say what he had to say in that book to these powerful people? Well, if you've seen the Lord, it's a lot easier to stand up to these evil men who have power. What about Paul? I mean, his experience on that walk to that the Lord interrupted to save him, do you think that what he knew about the Lord that started that way that day maybe played out any at all in his confidence to be beaten in all these places and keep right on preaching the gospel? It's what he knew about the Lord. It would be easy to look at men like these and to say, well, you know, they were just unusual people. Therefore, I'm excused. I can't live like that. I don't have to live like that. I don't have what they had. Because David was so remarkable, we might try to excuse ourselves, just say, well, God didn't give that to me. So it's good to remember how he struggled, how he had low times, how he had to fight his way back from great discouragement. Can you imagine having murdered one of your best friends, one of your mighty men, to get his wife, to save yourself embarrassment for what you had already done? With another sin. And now you got to live with that? How do you fight your way back to any kind of spiritual equilibrium after you've done that? Even after you've repented, there's a lot to work through some of the things that when you sin. Can you imagine what he had to do? Just work through that? He had low times, and yet this is how he dealt with it. He repented. He sought the Lord. He cried out. He was very honest in his prayers, saying things maybe we don't say in our prayers. We feel like God might abandon us, but we think we're not supposed to say that. So we hold back like God doesn't know what we're thinking or something. David's just like, don't abandon me. The next verse reminds us that he was not Superman. His secret was not that God gave him something we are missing. His secret was what he believed. Verse 13 says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He would have despaired if he had not believed. He would never have been able to take what life brought to him and what he brought to life sometimes if he had not believed. His confidence was a matter of what he believed. He didn't just muster strength from within. He wasn't just unusually gifted, although he did have some great giftedness. That's not why. His confidence was a matter of what he believed, and what he believed about God, what he knew about God. He had thought about it for a long time, and he knew. Now, the thing to realize from this verse in particular is that he's talking about life in this fallen world. This is an important detail. David's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about a misty, wonderful paradise we don't know much about, but we know it's going to be good. Sometimes it's good to contemplate that. We have some songs about that, you know, this, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. Or when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Or Beulah Land. I don't know. That was the only three I could think of. There are more. I didn't get the hymnal out and do any research on that. It's important to know where we're going. But David says he would have despaired if he had not believed that he was going to see good in the land of the living. He's talking about in this life. His understanding of God, because he had meditated, because he had sought the Lord every day, was so great that he knew that the things that were happening in the land of the living, which are often hard, are producing good things for those who love the Lord. He understood Romans 8:28 before it was written. That's where this confidence comes from. Sometimes Christians get so focused on heaven and forget that God is always doing good things, even in this world, even in our lives, even when it's hard. Even when his work affects our lives here in a negative way, he's doing good things. He's using that. You forget that God is doing good things in this life. Pretty soon you may sound like the Christian who said, well, things are pretty bad right now, but it'll all be better when I'm dead. It's not very inspiring, is it? I like this better. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You see that by faith. When you get good things, you see the goodness of the Lord if you believe, because you know that he provided those good things and you're thankful. You get hard things. You see the goodness of the Lord in that because you know the Lord loves his children and he disciplines those he loves in the land of the living. Now, many people do excuse themselves from examples like this, saying that he's just unique, he had a unique ability to be confident, but that's not how David saw it. And that's not the challenge that he gives the rest of us at the end of this psalm. In verse 14, he says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So here God applies this kind of living to all of us. It's within our reach if we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This, This is the kind of living that we can live. If we'll do what David was doing, God will meet with us. We will grow in confidence. And Christians ought to be confident. We ought not to despair. We ought to be able to face life with full assurance of God's goodness. At whatever point that's lacking, getting closer to the Lord is key. And verse 4 tells you how to do it. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So tell me what else from this psalm impacts you, or what questions you might have from this psalm.
Dave, I think the last statement you just said is that we will grow in confidence. Our society is an instant society. And so we just think we should adapt. You know, I memorized this psalm and I'm going to be like David. And it doesn't work that way. We grow in that confidence as we take in some of that word and we live it out today. And then we take it a little bit more tomorrow and we live out more. And we grow in that confidence over our lives. As we encounter a trial, the truths will come back. Or I open up Psalm 27, I'm in the middle of the trial. I said, this is what you say, God. And he's going to carry you through that trial. And it really is a process of growth.
It is.
And
go ahead.
It's just a matter of so much of us, our mindset is, I just need to adopt it and it's going to happen to me. And that doesn't.
That's right. It is a process, and we grow in proportion to how much we do this thing in verse 4. You know, if we don't grow much, it's because we're not doing this much. You know, and I think maybe sometimes, too, we think that fearlessness or confidence, that's the goal. No, the goal is Christ. And when we have Christ, confidence is a symptom. Americans are big on, you know, let's be goal-oriented, let's pursue confidence. And you know, we've bent that. Now we're pursuing the wrong thing, and we're going to miss. I saw another hand, I think, or maybe somebody was scratching. Anybody got anybody else?
Think of David's example. When he went to the battlefront, his brothers were there, and Saul encountered him, and he was going to put on the armor, and Samuel's going to put all of his armor, and David's like, I don't need all this. I wrestled the bear, and I killed the lion. And it's like, he had those previous experiences that he looked back on before he faced the lion.
Yeah, and he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion will deliver me from this Philistine. So it wasn't, I'm the man, I can get it done. He even then, he knew who was accomplishing his purposes. It's a great example. I love how he's like, who is this Philistine to defy the armies of God? Everybody else is terrified, and David was confident. Other thoughts? Can you think of other examples, other passages of Scripture or other lives in the Scripture that teach this same priority as the number one priority for the Christian life?
Isaiah 40 has been a special chapter for me, and it finishes with, even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength.
It's a great passage.
It just finishes with that same concept of waiting on the Lord.
Yeah.
The man who clings as eagles and running not weary.
That's right. Good. What else? You kind of mentioned about lamentations
3, the emotions in you every day. Talk about waiting. You want to go get to those who wait for him. That's all the seeds.
Very good. Blair?
This one is at the end of one's life, looking back, Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith.
Yeah, that's good.
So he's been through these battles. He's seen how the Lord, and you look at his life when he recounts the things that happened to him.
It
wasn't a picnic.
No. Yeah, that's some summary that he gives. Good. Other examples from Scripture?
Gideon comes to mind. when you first open that chapter within Judges and you see Gideon hiding.
Yeah.
And then he's visited by the Lord. And the Lord says, you know, God's going to do something through you. And it's a process of great gaining confidence.
And you see the process in Gideon, too, because he first he's hiding. Then he's like, well, I'm going to, if it's really you, I'm going to put this fleece out and you let dew be on the ground and not the fleece. And that works. And I mean, God's really patient when he lets you set the test for him. And then Gideon apparently still fearful, thinking, well, maybe that's just an anomaly. This time, I may have them in reverse, but this time let's have the fleece be wet and all the ground dry. And God did that again. And eventually Gideon's ready to stand and fight. That's good. I thought of Jesus' words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It covers your desires. It takes care of your fears. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We do that in Christ. David was looking forward to the Messiah, who he knew a little bit about. We have the whole story. It's the same Jesus. He is our confidence. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for this wonderful psalm that teaches us so much. It gives us such a vivid example of confidence and how to turn to you in our trials. We pray we would take it to heart and that it would do its work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name.